We read this morning the 94th Psalm, which will especially help us direct our attention in Lord's Day 19 to the thought of Christ coming to judge. And then we'll also read a few verses at the end of the 102nd Psalm, which will deal with the renewal of creation when Christ comes. So for now, Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been mine help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And now Psalm 102, verses 24 to 28. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. This far we read the Word of God. We take instruction also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, and especially question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Have you ever prayed, beloved, that God would destroy the wicked? Have you ever been so conscious of spiritual danger in which you were on account of your spiritual enemies that you prayed that God not only preserve you and deliver you from them, but destroy them, That is what the psalmist does in the 94th Psalm. And there are many today who would say that's not a proper prayer. We must love our enemies. Of course, that is the law of God. But then we must love our enemies, and we love them by praying for their conversion. And yes, the child of God may and must pray for the conversion of those who hate God, but therefore it is wrong to pray for the destruction of those enemies, some might say. Apparently that is not the mind of the Holy Spirit. For we have before us this morning not only the instance of saints of God in the Old Testament who made the prayer, but they could have made it sinfully. But what we have before us is the record and the inspired word of God by the Holy Spirit, who by putting this psalm and psalms like it in our scriptures says to you and to me, as it were, pray this prayer too. And you can't really throw this prayer out the window and all imprecatory psalms and prayers such as this one is, and then make the confession that the Heidelberg Catechism makes and leads us to make in question and answer 52. He will come as judge from heaven to cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And that becomes the hope of the child of God. Let's be clear that the psalmist in the Psalm 94 especially is seeking the judgment of God and the vengeance of God. He doesn't have in mind one last final judgment. He might be aware that there would be such a day, but he has in mind a more immediate judgment, a judgment in time. And he has in mind, as he writes the psalm, judgments that God has shown to the wicked in years past. On the one hand, to the Egyptians and to the Philistines and to other nations who hated Israel. But on the other hand, to those who were born and raised within Israel who showed that they hated God and His covenant. Think, for instance, of the vengeance that God visited on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their company. And of the vengeance that God worked on others in the wilderness who hated Him and who were not just chastised in love, but were destroyed, say, by fiery serpents. The psalmist has that sort of vengeance in mind. He lives in the covenant people of God, Old Testament Israel, among many who in Israel are wicked. And his prayer is, arise, O God, show thyself, put this wickedness to an end, and destroy sinners to the glory of thy name. Although the Old Testament saints did not have as clear a conception of one final coming of Christ, a second coming, they didn't even have the distinction that you and I can make between a first coming and a second coming. Yet still, their prayer for vengeance and our confession that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead are really one and the same expression of the same hope. And therefore, beloved, as you and I live in the midst of an evil world, and even as we grievously see sin in the church world again and again, we wait for a day of final deliverance, a day in which there will be wonders manifested. Jehovah will rise up and show himself in marvelous ways. Three of them, two which come right out of question and answer 52, and a third which is biblical and related to the coming of Christ, three of them to which I call your attention this morning under the theme, awaiting the final wonders. First of all, Christ's return. Second, mankind's judgment, and third, creation's renewal. The first wonder, then, for which we wait is the return of Jesus Christ in His body. There was a coming or a return of Jesus Christ in which He spoke to His disciples that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when He poured out His Holy Spirit. And there is another coming of Jesus Christ which the New Testament believer longs, when I and you are brought to live in heaven through death, delivered from this veil of tears. But those comings of Christ, they're called comings in the Scripture in different places. Those comings of Christ were not bodily comings of Christ to earth in order to redeem His people as a whole. There are two comings of Christ in His body to earth to redeem His people as a whole. The first is His incarnation, past already, and the second is that for which we long, His second coming on the clouds of heaven. You read Matthew 24, John 14, verses 2 and following, Acts 1, verse 11, in which the angel said to the disciples, as they watched Christ ascend into heaven, that this same Jesus who ascended will come in like manner as they saw Him go. You read the epistle to the Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, and other places in the New Testament, and it becomes very clear that there is a second coming of Christ for which we long and wait. And that even that second coming for which we long and wait is, though we understand it more clearly, essentially the same day that the Old Testament saints long for, and that you read of in Psalm 94, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, which speak of a coming of Jehovah to judge. So, here's the main question that presents itself for the moment as we try to understand this second coming of Jesus Christ. How to understand properly the days in which we live with a view to His coming, and how to understand what will happen when He comes. Will He come, for instance, again, to take just a few to be with Him? Will He come to take the whole church to be with Him? Will He come in order to live here down below with the whole church? There are different conceptions of what this coming of Jesus Christ will entail and involve. In fact, there are three main views of the history of the world in the New Testament, and the culmination of that history in the return of Jesus Christ. There is, first of all, the view of premillennialism, that Jesus Christ will come in order to begin a 1,000-year reign of in which Christianity prevails. So He will come in the rapture, and He will take His people out of this world to live with Him in the air. And then a world history, earthly history, will continue to go on. And for a while there will be some saints living with Christ in the air, delivered from the troubles of this world, and others who must endure the trials of this world. And then there will be again a second or additional coming of Christ later to redeem all finally and put this world and its history to an end. Pre-millennialism. There is, in the second place, the view of postmillennialism, and this one has two divisions or aspects. There are liberal postmillennialists. By liberal, I mean they really throw out the Scriptures entirely and have a very, very earthly and carnal conception of all of life and history. And it is their teaching that there really is not going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ in the body. Don't be looking for Him, they'll say. It's just that this world is going to become a better and better place. That's all that's meant by the coming of Jesus Christ to judge. And the outcome of the judgment then is that eventually we will conquer sin. And eventually this earthly life will be such a pleasant life that men and women will live in interaction with each other and in fellowship without the troubles of sin. Liberal postmillennialism, and then a conservative postmillennialism, found also in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that speaks of a Jesus Christ coming at one final date, but only after there is, in the history of the world, progressive improvement in morality and in love for God and Jesus Christ. And then the third view of the history of the New Testament and the days in which we live, and how they will culminate in the coming of Christ is the view of amillennialism, which teaches that Christ will come in the body yet once. That His coming will not be either prior to or after a time of greater moral improvement here on earth, but that leading up to His coming will be increasing wickedness. And therefore He will come to judge, that is, to destroy sinners. And when He takes His people to Himself, it will be, as it were, to pluck us out of a wicked world and save us and bring us where no sin can ever again affect us. And it's that latter, I contend, and Reformed believers also believe, it is that latter view that is both accordance with Scripture and the presentation of our Reformed creeds, including Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. There will be one more coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven to bring creation and history as we know it to an end, and us to live with Him in glory. Just one passage which makes it so clear, doesn't spell out all the details of an amillennial view, but it makes very clear that there is but yet one coming of Jesus Christ, and that to judge is found in Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Then you read Matthew 24, you read the Scripture testimony of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, and this all corresponds and supports the view that I've presented, that the history of this world is not going to improve from a moral viewpoint, but only deteriorate further. We need Jesus Christ to come. Now, if this is the view of the Reformed creeds, as evident in the first place from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52 itself. In all my sorrows and persecutions, things won't be well for the church here on earth. With uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. The Catechism presents the coming of Jesus Christ as immediately affecting the destruction of the wicked and the glorification of the righteous. That is consistent with an amillennial view. In the second place, you read Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism that explains the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. And it does not speak of or in any way give credence to an idea of Christ's kingdom coming progressively here below. But it speaks of the Church of Jesus Christ being that kingdom, not the kingdom being an earthly kingdom, the Church of Christ being that kingdom, and the preservation, defense, and increase of that church being the coming of that kingdom in this time in history, and ultimately the coming of Christ again to judge. And thirdly, you read Belgic Confession, Article 37, and see that that article also allows for only this view on the part of the Reformed believer, that the coming of Christ will not be either at the end of or to usher in on earth a great time of prosperity and Christian peace, but to save us from a wicked world and bring us to be with Him. Now, beloved, that's going to be a wonder. And by wonder, I mean it's going to be such a great event, something akin to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God in the flesh by a Virgin Mary. Something akin to the wonder, the amazing power of God displayed in calling all of creation out of nothing so that what once was not now is. That kind of a wonder we are speaking of when we speak of Jesus Christ coming. It will be a wonder in the first place because He will come from heaven to earth in a split second, just as He went from earth to heaven in His body in a split second. It will be a wonder also in the way in which He comes, riding on the clouds of heaven, angels blowing trumpets, even the dead that have died having been raised and coming with Him in on the clouds, we're told, and therefore it will be a wonder also in regards the reason why He comes. So does He love the church for which He died. So does He see the pitiful condition in which the church is found, that He will say, now it is time to deliver her. And so the psalmist in Psalm 94 is praying for something of that. He speaks of the wickedness triumphing in verse 3 and asks, how long? He describes some of the wicked things that they do. And again, those wicked aren't in another country. They're in Israel. And then he finally says, the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. In other words, He's waiting for that day. And you and I must wait also. We don't like that. We wish that God would come now and destroy all the wicked. And if we were honest, we would say we wish that God would destroy the wicked. Let us live on earth longer, because so do we love our earthly life, that we don't always long for heaven as we ought. But God teaches us to wait patiently and long more and more for heaven and the perfection of the kingdom of God. The day is coming. You and I have every reason to wait. That is, to be sure that the day is coming. The very increase of and development in wickedness in society and in the church is proof that the day is coming. What some point to say, you don't think that day is coming, do you? Look at how wicked things are. If there really were a Christ who was going to come to judge the wicked, He would have come already. So stop hoping for it. But no. The very increase in development of wickedness is what occasions the child of God to say, He is coming. For He has not forgotten His people. He knows the sinful circumstances in which we live, and He will come to the glory of His name. And all of the other signs of which Jesus spoke, Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, we see being fulfilled in history around us. He's coming, but He waits. Not too long. Not according to His own standard. But as we sinful and creaturely humans think of it, He waits because the whole church must be born and gathered in. Every elect conceived or born and brought to the saving knowledge of God in Christ. He waits because the church of Jesus Christ, you and I here on earth, must endure the torments, the troubles of our persecutors and see sin, so that we learn more and more to hate this earthly life and long for heaven. He waits because the wicked must fill up the cup of iniquity, to which the psalmist referred in verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, that's the righteous, until the pit be digged for the wicked. There's a moment coming when all is ripe for the wicked also to be destroyed. Are you consciously living with a view to the coming of Christ and longing for it? That's what you do, really, when you pray, thy kingdom come. That's what we do, really, when we read and when we sing songs based on the 94th Psalm and other Psalms. And that must be what characterizes our life from our heart. A sober understanding of the history of this world and a say, I wait for Christ to come to judge. And when an unbeliever says, You silly thing. You really think that's going to happen? Then your answer is, I know my Lord. I know my God. I know His promises. And I know the one who laid down His life for me on the cross of Calvary to redeem me from sin, as the Catechism in answer 52 refers also to the very same person who offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal that is the justice of God. He hasn't forgotten me now. And if the work He did on the cross was really for my salvation, then I know He will come again to take me to heaven. But related to this first wonder is a second, and that is the judgment that will come on the human race. Scripture speaks often of the judgment that God will render on the wicked, and even a judgment that you and I will endure as we stand before Jesus Christ and give account to Him for every word that we've spoken, every action that we've performed, and, according to the Belgic Confession in Article 37, every idle thought that ever crossed our mind. This too is the testimony of the Scriptures in the Psalms 94, 96, and 98 that this coming of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ is going to be connected with and followed immediately by judgment. This is the word of Jesus when after Matthew 24, having set forth the signs of His coming, He describes in Matthew 25 what the day of judgment will be like. And this is a fundamental refutation of all the other millennial views that are not supported by the Reformed creeds. They don't ignore a judgment, but they do not speak of a coming of Christ in order to judge, and do not speak of judgment as being immediate upon the coming of Christ, whereas Scripture presents it that way. So we're going to speak a moment, young people, of what the final judgment will be like. And if we direct our attention to it, first of all, in its essential character, the final judgment is going to be a day in which God shows His glory. You and I see glimpses of that glory now. We see glimpses of that glory in the Word. We see glimpses of that glory in Jesus Christ. But we see those glimpses with eyes of faith. And Israel also knew there was a God, a Jehovah, who spoke to Moses, who brought them out of Egypt. There came a moment when Israel beheld His glory. I mean Mount Sinai. When they saw the mountain quaking, thunders, lightnings, fires, hail, smoke. And they said, this is a wonderful and even potentially to the sinner, a terrifying God whom we serve. The day of judgment is going to remind all men that God is a righteous and a holy God. He's going to then manifest His glory. That will be the fulfillment, ultimately, of the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 94, verse 1. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Therefore, because this will be a manifesting of the glory of God in His righteousness, we call this day of judgment a theodicy. That is, a day when God judges Himself. Now that's unique, isn't it? Who thought God needed to judge Himself? Really, God is always judging Himself. He's always passing judgment on Himself as being the one, only, true, good, perfect, wise, almighty, powerful, loving, gracious, just, righteous, holy God. He's always declaring that everything He does is in accordance with His being. He's always passing judgment on Himself, not to leave the impression that He has errors, sins, or weaknesses that He's condemning Himself for, but always saying that He is the one, only, true, and eternal God. Now what He's going to do in the day of judgment is make that clear to the whole human race, men and women, children who've lived from the day of Adam to the very end. The world denies, the unbeliever says there is no God. And every unbeliever in that day will say, there is but one God. And now, my condemnation is upon me. So the glory of Jehovah He'll reveal in the way of punishing the wicked. And the Psalm speaks of that at length. But while that does imply a calling to you and to me, the fact that God will judge the wicked implies the calling to you and me that we examine ourselves and see what wickedness is in us and repent and turn from it. There is also this word that comes to us today as Church of Jesus Christ, a word of comfort, and that is that that day of judgment has your and my salvation as its goal and purpose. So young people, we're going to stand before Christ, and we're going to give account for every evil word we've spoken. Every sin we've committed will come before us, and we will look at ourselves and say, what an unworthy person I am. How sinful I am. In life, I sometimes covered it up. I could go on to something else and forget about my past sin. I denied it. I lied about it. And now I can't escape it. What is Christ going to do to me? He could destroy me. He could cast me also into hell. I deserve that, but He is. He is the one who laid down His life for me. And there's the comfort. The day of judgment for that child of God who loves God, loves God's law, and walks in obedience to that law, seeking strength every day, and pouring out to God every day our sins and guilt and seeking forgiveness, the day of judgment is not a day that must make us fear, tremble, in the sense of be afraid regarding our eternal destiny, but is a comforting day. For in that day, Jesus Christ will say before the whole world, I forgave your sins. I died on the cross for you, and my death effectually redeemed you. And therefore, to show it, I take you out of this world and bring you to heaven to live with me there forever. The psalmist speaks in the Old Testament way in which he writes of that day too. He speaks of the people of God and the heritage of God, verse 5, that are being afflicted and persecuted by the wicked. And he speaks of the Lord delivering in the way of chastening. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So that to you and to me, the troubles that come on us in life now on account of sin, and that we recognize as being on account of sin, are God's way of saying, learn to hate sin now, children of God. Learn to hate sin now. And then you will see that that itself, that hatred of sin, is the fruit and evidence that Jesus Christ has died for you. You're waiting for that day, aren't you? A day of final judgment when the wicked are cut off, never to rise up again. A public judgment when the whole world is condemned. That is, every human stands before God, to use the words of Revelation again and the creeds. The books will be opened, the secrets of the heart exposed. You're looking for that day because it means your salvation. Now, this is going to be a wonder also. I use the word in the title, Awaiting the Final Wonders. And so let's see that this too is going to be a wonder in the sense of wonderful. You get it. The sinner gets it. If I'm worthy of everlasting condemnation, but if Jesus Christ in His coming brings me to heaven and declares that I'm the sort whom He loved, that's a wonder. That He should think to save His church in the way of judgment as opposed to condemning us is a wonder. And so we wait. Times of tribulation, in times of persecution, the waiting seems long. You and I don't know from our own experience how long that is. That is, my point is this. It might be that sin or the pain of cancer or some other earthly trial in our life teaches us to wait for that day and we find the wait is long. But from the viewpoint of the church as a body, we do not have yet the oppression, the hatred of the world so intense that we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We have brothers and sisters in other nations who do. And the Church of Jesus Christ in times past has done so. But even to them, the answer is going to be, you have to wait. The Lord arises to avenge. He arises to bestow and visit judgment on the wicked, but they must be ripe for judgment. That's going to take a while. The question then is, how are you waiting? Patiently? In a godly way? Committing not only to Him a recognition of your own sins and sinfulness and unworthiness, but also the other troubles in life that are a consequence of sin, others' sins perhaps, and laying them before Him and saying, "Thou, Lord, seest and knowest and art doing right." And then let me add, and I base this on 2 Peter 3, though I haven't read and won't take the time to read. Peter does say, with a view to that day for which we're waiting, how are you living now? And if it's Peter and the Holy Spirit that said it, then don't at all get the impression that that means, boy, you'd better live a holy life because you stand a better chance of the day of judgment. No, no, no. The one who laid down His life for me and offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, it's all of grace. But does not gratitude well up in your heart and make you say, then today already, I desire grace to live a new and holy life? That's waiting. The third judgment, or rather wonder for which we wait, is the renewal of creation. This is not mentioned at any length in the Lord's Day that's before us. It's only hinted at when the Catechism speaks of heavenly joys and glory. And the Scriptures suggest that that heavenly joys and glory that we will be delivered unto is not just the heaven, the place where the souls of the dead children of God are now, but will be heaven as all creation is burned by fire and out of it God brings forth a new heavens and a new earth. And that, I read Psalm 102 in order to show, was also in the consciousness of the Old Testament saints. The idea that there would be a passing away of this heaven. They shall perish. This heaven and earth, earth where we walk, heaven, the firmament, the atmosphere, they shall perish. Thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And elsewhere the Scriptures speak of the heavens being rolled up like a scroll and cast aside. But in the place of heaven, the atmosphere and outer space and earth on which our feet stand, and the place of that heaven and earth which we see now, God will bring forth a new creation in which righteousness will dwell. One of the problems with the other millennial views is not only that they do not speak of an immediate judgment as the Scripture teaches, But therefore they also speak of this creation continuing for a time after Christ comes. Scripture, however, presents the second coming of Christ as being followed immediately by judgment and the renewal of all creation so that God can bring His people to live with Him in sinless perfection. What a wonder. Just like the flood was. For after all, the flood was a day in which God arose in vengeance. A flood was a day in which God destroyed the wicked. The flood was a day in which God saved the church. The flood was a day in which God renewed creation by water, though, not by fire. But the flood as a picture of this day. What a wonder. What a wonder, because only God can make a completely new creation out of this spoiled by sin. What a wonder, because God desires to do it in order to bring you and me to live with Him there forever. And that wonder, as you and I call it to mind, humbles us. It reminds us that we don't control history. We're not in control of our own destiny. What happens today, what happens tomorrow, is not in my power to dictate, but God does. Are you waiting? Consciously waiting for that day. When we set our hope on earthly things, when we set our hope on one day we will be healed from this or that, one day science will eradicate this or that disease, one day there will be no more poverty, one day there will be no injustice, when we set our hopes on those things, they will be dashed. For what the world tries to do, mankind cannot do. And besides, that old man of sin, that depravity that dwells in each one of us, will grow and grow and manifest itself more and more. There cannot be on earth a time of freedom from sin. So we have to wait for that day. In the Bible, I think of Revelation 8 now, speaks of all creation waiting for that day. Even the creation groans and travails, waiting to be delivered. You hear news of an earthquake? You hear news of a great wildfire? You hear news of creation saying, as it were, when will we be delivered from the effects of sin? The sin of Adam and Eve. And if creation is waiting, so must you and I. The psalmist in Psalm 94 now speaks of what it is to wait patiently when he says in verses 12 to 15 that man who's chastened is blessed, happy. He's taught out of God's law. Waiting involves turning to the word and law of God and finding instruction in it again and again. He has the hope and the comfort that the Lord will not cast off His people nor forsake His inheritance, but that judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. That is, that there comes a better day. Keep your eyes lifted up, beloved. Your Lord sees your plight, our plight, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. Father which art in heaven, did we not know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, then we would certainly fear this day. And so the comfort that we're to derive from it hinges on and is based on that very confidence and consciousness that Christ died for me. And each one of us says that about ourselves personally. Therefore, if there be any here today who do not have the full assurance that Christ died for them, give them that full assurance. If there be any here today who say that Christ died for them, therefore they need not wait and long for a day of greater deliverance and perfection, and they need not live a holy life, give them to see how wrong they are. And so work in each of us faith, hope, and love to show that we're waiting for the coming of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.